will turn with me in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Romans. In order to get the proper context of the memory verse, verses 8 through 11, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we should no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. The title of this message is Apostolic Logic. Once more, how shall we then live? Now, many, if not all of you, will recognize that expression comes from one of the books by the late Francis Schaeffer. The then is the operative word. Schaeffer has specifically pointing to the truth as expressed in the teachings of the Protestant Reformation, the solas. And since we serve a sovereign God who has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, we ought to live in light of that. This is a syllogism. If this, then that. Now, one of the things I want to point out to you is the Apostle Paul repeatedly rehearses this expression, inquiring, do you not know? What is he assuming? He's assuming they do know. In other words, this is elementary stuff. If you look at Paul's epistles, you'll find him constantly saying things like that. For example, the expression, we believe, at the end of chapter 8, where he says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor things to come shall ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. What he says is, I am absolutely certain, I am confident, I am assured. He can, for example, say things like this, I know in whom I have believed that I will never be put to shame. What is that rooted in? Well, people say it's just the power of Paul's personality. Paul, after all, was this strong-willed individual, and there are people like that, so-called type A personalities. They take a bull by the horns, and so that's what Paul is basically doing. He's asserting his personality. Nothing could be further from the truth. It's not the strength of Paul's personality. Paul is not saying that if you were like me and had my personality, you would be successful in whatever endeavor you chose to pursue. I'm not saying anything like that. He's talking about the certainty of truth that he had received. You remember the Apostle Paul said, his gospel did not come from men. I wasn't taught it. It came directly from the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he was commissioned specifically by Christ. He was not one of the 12. You know, the Lord Jesus chose 12 apostles. Judas apostatized, and they chose Matthias as his replacement. But Paul was not in on that inner circle. He was specifically chosen by Christ to be the missionary to the Gentiles. And over again in his letters, he wants to impart truth. He wants to impart certainty, doctrinal convictions. For he can have, I know in whom I have believed. Many people think that faith is just the ability to rise above our circumstances by optimism. We're just optimistic by nature. Now, you often heard the thing, there are people who say the glass is half empty as opposed to half full, and that people with, quote, a positive perspective have an easier time dealing with adversity and difficulty. They have faith in that. That's not what the Bible means by faith at all. Faith, for example, we're told in the book of Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for and the certainty of it. Now, there's another passage I want to read to you in connection with this one, and it's found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. And I'll try to draw some parallels between what Paul says in chapter 6 and what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12. See if you can pick up on the thread. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What's he referring to? What's the therefore? What he just said? He's just described the hall of faith in chapter 11. These are the cloud of witnesses. Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. That's a very vivid expression. I was teaching my Sunday school class this morning, and to convey what the writer is using when he says that we have something that clings to us. In Vietnam, I was a combat soldier. And there's one thing you learn real quickly in that circumstance. When you're in the bush, you do not walk on trails. Why? Because they're booby traps you have to worry about. Most of the people that I served with that were wounded by booby traps, shrapnel, things like that. Don't walk on trail. So what do? You cut trail. So you have a point man. He has a machete. And the point man will cut trail, and in certain parts of Vietnam, the jungle terrain is rather dense. And we have these things called wait-a-minute vines. What's a wait-a-minute vine? A wait-a-minute vine is something that grabs you about your rucksack and says, wait a minute, and you have to get out of it. The wait-a-minute vine clings. And everybody who was ever in Vietnam knows what a wait-a-minute vine is. And it's descriptive here that we have a sin that so easily cleaves to us. I made the point from time to time that this is not referring to a besetting sin. You know, there are people who are prone to the sin of pride, people who are prone to the sin of a loose tongue, gossips. That's not the besetting sin. That's not the sin that so easily clings to us. Throughout this epistle, what is the thing that he's warning these readers about? Disobedience and lack of faith. Because you see, the sin that so easily clings to us is we don't believe the Word of God. We act on feelings. We act on impulse. We act on anything but that. And so the writer is admonishing these Christians to run a race in which they are hindered from accomplishing the task by something that clings to them. How do you do that? Well, the key to it is what he tells them to do instead. Looking unto Jesus. Now notice how he puts this. Looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That harkens all the way back to chapter 1. Where he talks about Christ being at the right hand of the Father. And this ties into what Paul says in Colossians 3. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is. In other words, it's the finished work of Christ and the glory that has accompanied him in his exaltation and ascension that should be the focus of your attention. If you do that, you can deal with the sin that clings to you. Because, you see, it's not the power of your faith that's going to be the key to success. It's the object of your faith. And what is that? It's Christ in His finished work. Christ in His exalted status. We're going to see this next week when we look at the Nicene Creed about the only begotten of the Father, taking from John chapter 1, verse 14. But notice in both these things, in Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul first begins to establish our identity with Christ before he ever gets to the application of the Christian life. You see, you begin with the foundation. The foundation is Christ died to and for sin. We don't often put it that way. We know He died for sin. That is, in a sense, He died as a vicarious sacrifice to take the penalty of sin. But He also died to it. And the point that Paul is making is that because we are joined to Him, we too have died with Him, not in the sense that we are atoning for our sins, but we've died to sin. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. And that's why he will say at the end of verse 14, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." How does that all tie together? You're not under law, but you're under grace. What happened under law? Under law, law was always a taskmaster, but it was designed to show us our impotence. You know, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 that we were under the bondage of the law. Law was a severe taskmaster, but it was also a tutor, a pedagogue, that was to lead us to Christ by showing us that Christ has fulfilled the demands of the law and satisfied the curse of the broken law by becoming a curse for us. There's a book in my library written by a Scottish preacher named James Stewart. And it's simply titled, "The Christ That Paul Preached." And Stewart makes the compelling argument that the thing that was the key to this man's life was his Christ-centered faith. Everywhere and always in his epistle, the supremacy of Christ is in the first and the forefront. So that when he encourages Christians to live a life becoming Christians, he does so by establishing the centrality of the finished work of Christ first. Christ died for us, and we died with him. Since we died with him, we shall also live with him. And by the way, Paul's not telling them, look down the road to the future. He's telling them to look, first of all, at what has already happened to them. They died with Christ when he died on that cross. So Paul could say, for example, "I have been crucified with Christ. And is therefore not no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." One of the difficulties, I think, that accompanies a great many Christians, and I try not to step on toes here, but they're self-centered. They become absorbed on themselves. They turn inward, introspective. And, you know, sometimes it may sound like, how many can remember the character in one of Charles Dickens' novels, Uriah Heep? Does it ring a bell? You know who Uriah Heep was? Uriah Heep is a term of someone who pretentious piety and humility is all a facade, because his humility was designed to get people to do things for him. It was pretentious. There are Christians who think that their experience is the only thing that really matters. The only thing that really matters is what's going on in them. I've heard testimonies when I was growing up on Wednesday night prior to prayer meeting. There would be pop-up testimony meetings. You ever been to one of those? Who can stand up and tell the most horacious story about their conversion? And there were people who had dramatic conversions who talked about being delivered out of the life of total degradation. And these testimonies were moving. But at the same time, There were people whose testimonies to being converted didn't seem to have the same authenticity because the sin from which they were delivered didn't look as horrible as the sin from somebody else was delivered. What I'm saying is that when we become so focused upon what we're doing in our Christian life, guess what we do? We take our eyes off of Christ. Yeah, I've told this illustration from the great Charles Spurgeon, but it bears repeating. The great prince of preachers said, "When I looked at Christ and Him crucified, the dove of peace flew into my heart. When I looked at the dove, she flew away." What's he saying? Well, I took my eyes off of Christ, and now I'm looking at something that's happening in me. You know, and people, Christians can be discouraged. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer goes on to talk about that we not grow weary in our struggle with sin. There's no such thing as a Christian in this life who's free from the presence of indwelling sin. Throughout your life, you will find that your Christian life is one of a struggle, and it's designed to be. The Christian life is described as a race that is to be run, as a fight that is to be fought. The Apostle Paul can say at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight." Now, you may think that he's only talking about the good fight of being an apostle. First and foremost, it's the good fight of being a Christian that the Apostle Paul is commemorating. "I have fought the good fight as a Christian in this life." So, yes, was he have to deal with adversary as an apostle? Yeah, read 2 Corinthians, and he talks about all the things of persecution. In fact, remember that when the Lord Jesus appeared to Ananias and said, "There's a man, Saul of Tarsus, I want you to go over to see him." Ananias first responds with, "No way, Lord, I'm not doing that. Haven't you heard what all the things this man has done to your people?" And what did Jesus tell Ananias? "Go, he is my servant. I will show him the many things he must suffer for my name's sake," and suffer he did. I was talking to Dr. Estelle last week after he finished, and the reality of what he was telling us about Ecclesiastes. And today we have this horrific heresy that has permeated so much of the Christian church, the prosperity gospel. If you serve Christ and give money, you won't have to worry about anything. You'll have health, you'll have wealth, you'll have prestige. No, you won't. It's a lie out of the pit. The Christian life is one in which we deal with the reality of remaining sin. Now notice the difference. Dominion of sin. Sin shall not have dominion. The reign of sin is broken. But the reality of remaining sin. This is what Paul meant when he said, "Set your affections on things above, not on things below. Put to death." That's the ongoing duty of the Christian, to constantly be putting to death the sin that remains. And the sins of the heart, the sins of coveting, the sins of envy, the sins of slander, anger, things like that. You know, I think we all have a tendency to become Roman Catholics and measure sin in terms of mortal and venial. There's some serious sins, and then there's some not so serious ones. Well, no, the Christian life is a call to not let sin have dominion over you. So, notice the parallel between these two passages. Paul wants us to recognize, grasp the significance of our identity with Christ in His death. Because it's by virtue of that that we're identified with Him in His resurrection. We've been raised to newness of life. So the writer to the Hebrews, you're running a race. Set your focus upon the Lord Jesus in His work as your high priest and as His enthronement at the right hand of the Father. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. And that's what we've been reading the last 2 weeks in the Westminster Larger Catechism. May God grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive what the Word of God says.